Well, I am delighted to introduce our guest speaker this afternoon. Many of you were here already on Friday. Some of you were not here. He has come. Dr. Jeff Thomas has come last year on October. He's here again with us. He became a Christian as a teenager in his home church, the Tabernacle Baptist Church, in 1954. Dr. Jeff Thomas received his seminary education at Westminster Seminary, where he was greatly influenced by the renowned Scottish professor John Murray. But he came back to Wales after his seminary education, and praise the Lord, still a Baptist, where he was called to his only pastorate at Alfred Place Baptist Church in Aberystwyth in Wales in 1965. And he has served there for 50 years. His grandson now is the pastor of Alfred Place Baptist Church. And since his retirement, Dr. Thomas is still preaching, still filling many pulpits around the world. And besides our three-star preachers of Pillar Baptist Church, Danny, Eric, and Minjay, Dr. Thomas is right up there with them as my favorite preachers to listen to. You know, amongst our pastors, we keep saying that Dr. Thomas is a larger-than-life character with so many experiences through his Christian life and ministry, with so many heroes of our faith. And though larger-than-life, he is so accessible, so wise, so evangelistic, so meek, and so fun to hang out with. And though Dr. Thomas is a highly sought-after preacher, preaching in many big-name Christian conferences, we are so thankful that he is here to minister to our little congregation in Fremont. We are so richly blessed to have you to visit us, Dr. Thomas. Please come and minister God's word to us.
Well, I'm delighted to be here and see so many of you. You haven't shrunk since last October. You seem to be even more than then. I'm thrilled to be here. I want to speak to you on Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to raise a very important, one of the most important questions that any Christian could ask these days, and it is the question, what is a Christian? When we come to consider our own spiritual condition, are we in a state of salvation? Do we know God as our Father and our Savior? When we know that we are in a relationship with every other Christian in the world, we are a family. We are brothers and sisters. We are to love them as brothers and sisters. We're to bear their burdens. We're to give our lives for them. It's very important to know who are Christians. And then when Sunday after Sunday you come to a church like this, we are anxious that every one of you should become a Christian. Well, what are we anxious for you to become? And so at those levels, and there are many other large, more important levels, I suppose, it's with great urgency we should consider this matter. What is a Christian? How can I know if I am? How can I react to other Christians? And how do I respond to the plea every Sunday? Come and join us. Become a Christian. So I must have some definition of what a Christian is. And that's why this afternoon I want to draw your attention to this verse from the Apostle Paul, because he very clearly sets down certain very fundamental and necessary elements that describe to us what a Christian is. They tell us through his self-understanding what he thought, what was a Christian. And the first thing he tells us is that a Christian is a human being. Now, we're very interested in being fully human, aren't we? And it sounds strange to you, but I think when many people consider becoming religious and starting to go to church and identifying with a congregation like this, they are a little concerned, and they'd be there afraid of a phrase like being born again, that it will mean the destruction of things that are very, very important to them. And I must admit, there are some religious people, and there's a great artificiality about them, that there is a certain weirdness and strangeness about how some religious people behave. I baptized students in Aberystwyth, and many 50 went into the ministry and onto the mission field, and their parents would come for their baptism, and I would talk to them downstairs over the cup of coffee in the evening, and they would say to me something like this, that they were very pleased that their boy, that their girl had become religious, as long as they didn't become extreme. And there's a lot of extreme religion in the world. And I wanted my own three girls, I wanted them to become real Christians. And I didn't want them to be extreme. I wanted them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him and serve Him. And that's why I'm so intrigued by what Paul says here, where he says, the life I now live in the flesh. So the fact of his conversion to Jesus Christ hasn't overridden the fact that he was still living in the flesh. He'd gone through momentous experiences. He'd gone through great trauma. He could say, I live, yet no longer I've been through such a crisis, such a divide between what he was before the Damascus Road and what he was afterwards, what he was as a self-righteous Pharisee and what he became when he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great chasm. But Paul says, in spite of the momentousness of that change, despite the radical consequences for his values and his morals and his convictions, he says he was still living in the flesh. He hadn't ceased to be human. He hadn't ceased to be earthed in ordinary human crises and circumstances. He grounded in that. He was still living that life in this world, and he carried with him so much of his basic humanity all the years of his life in this world. He was a man with friends. He was a man with joy and being pressed down. He had a certain molecular structure, I'm saying that. He had a certain temperament. He had a certain personality. He had a certain skin color. His eyes are a certain color. And he was a certain height and a certain individuality. His personality hadn't been merged or lost into some vague, gray, standardized, cultic religion. You meet people like that. He had his own human temperament. You're finding him telling us, there were days when I was pressed down beyond measure. That's what he said. He wasn't living on some great artificial high, some ecstasy, bubbling, effervescing, loud. But there were days when he was depressed, when he despaired even of life. His temperament hadn't been overridden so as to destroy the brokenness of a groaning world. And when it came to him and came to his friends, we find him saying, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's what he said. It wasn't a matter of his psychology. That he was sort of an all-round easygoing guy. It wasn't like that. After his conversion, he still found it hard to be contented. There is much evidence to tell us he was a great bundle of energy. He found it difficult to be relaxed and patient. I'm sure before his conversion, he was an irritable man. But he'd learned. He learned. He'd come to handle his temperament. He'd come to manage his discontentedness, to curb his impatience, to learn to master his irritability, the way he reacted to his wife, to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your teachers, your boss. It wasn't destroyed in some magical, mystical, religious moment. It survived his conversion. He learned, I must handle this. I must deal with this. I must learn contentment about this. And then, again, we can think of his human affections. Remember that marvelous passage in Romans where he speaks of the love he has for his own people. His great burden he has for distant cousins and communities, the synagogue gang. And he was concerned about them. I could wish myself separated and accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my brethren according to the flesh. His conversion hadn't ended. His Jewishness, he was still a Jew. He was still rooted in the culture of his people, of his parents and grandparents for hundreds of years. He had a great driving love for them. He wanted the veil taken and they could see that the Messiah had come, Jesus. And that love for our people, that must be true for you and it's true for me, that we have a certain affection for those that ethically and nationally and racially we are identified with. We don't lose that. When we become Christians, we still remain Koreans or Japanese or Welsh. We are nurtured by them. And that's true for us. We pray particularly for them. Or again, isn't it true that we carry with us a lot of our native weaknesses? Paul wasn't given all of a sudden a whole new range of talents. He didn't suddenly experience all his inadequacies being replaced and renewed. Suddenly he discovered he was musical. Suddenly he could reach notes that were high and rich. And he became a linguist and could speak three or four languages in ways that I find immensely comforting. Even after his conversion, people spoke. And this is what they said about the Apostle Paul. They said, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. That's what his critics said about him. He was no great orator like Peter was, a dynamic, overwhelming presence. You know, John Wayne goes into a Western on the movies and suddenly everyone stops and looks because a presence has come into the room. Paul could slip in, you'd never notice that somebody else had joined them. There he was born weak, and he remained weak. And all of us who come to Christ, not only do we bring our intelligence and our physical strength and our sense of beauty and creativity, We bring our weaknesses too. We bring them to Jesus. And I think there comes a time in our lives when we can thank God that we have these weaknesses, that they keep us depending on Him and looking to Him and saying, Lord, I can only do this. This is an awful thing with me. I need your help. I need it today. I need it this week, now. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it throbbed and hurt. And he could go to God and he'd say, take this thorn in the flesh from, just like we would. Take it from me. I could do so much more. I could be free from pain. I could travel. I could speak. I could write. And we're just like that, aren't we? God says, well, my grace is sufficient. I know what I want to do with you. I know how I'm going to use you. I wonder how much we owe to our weaknesses, the things that make us look to Jesus. This week, the interview this week, going to the doctor this week, seeing the solicitor this week, having a new responsibilities in college, in school, at work, at home. Paul remained a human being. He had a human being's temperament, I'm saying, and physique. He had a human being's affections. He had a human being's weaknesses. And also he had a human being's interests. There was a student, and he was a lovely, he was so earnest. And his hobby was photography. He had a super Japanese camera, and he came to me one day, he said he was selling. He was getting rid of it all. Lord, oh, don't do that. Don't do that. I said, you know, it's good. You use it. Oh, it's become, I'm a slave to it, he said. It's no good. Oh, you don't need, it doesn't need to be. But he was determined, that's how he saw it, and he got rid of his cameras. Twenty-five years later, the doorbell went in the manse in Arborus. I went to the door, and there he was with his wife. He'd met her in the congregation, and he was one of these guys. He was certain he was going to marry her, and so she could play a bit cool, you know, towards it. And he came, and they told us about their life together and their children and their church and so on. Oh, he said, before I go, let me take your photograph. He brought out this beautiful Japanese camera. You see, you understand. You've got to give everything to God. Your loves, your interests, your hobbies. And there are great hobbies, aren't there? Tropical fish and sport and music are great things. You don't give them up, but you give them, you have to give them to the Lord. And he'd give them back to you, like he gave that camera back to my friend. Not as his Lord anymore, but as his servant, to be used to his honor and to his glory. I do not think that God wants any Christian to think nothing is important except religion. I don't think God wants you to be like that again. If you go to the scriptures, the author of Job, or Moses writing in his first five books of the Bible, or Isaiah or the psalmist, they're interested in everything in God's creation. I was noticing in some of the hymns we sang about the creatures of the world. In the Bible, they're interested in mining, in music, in beauty, in agriculture, in commerce, in children's games, in politics, in perfume, in matters military and weaponry. They have this great vision that the earth is the Lord's and its fullness is the Lord's. And they're involved in the world of their day. They're alert to its needs, problems in Jerusalem, hunger, starving, famine. How can we help? They're conscious of these things, thrilled by its achievements. John Calvin was known to be a great humanist, and that phrase meant classical scholarship. He was an expert in the ancient fathers and the first 500 years of the history of the church. He knew it backwards. He was a great classical scholar. You remember John Wesley? John Wesley lectured in the classics in Lincoln College in Oxford. And J. Gresham Machen, the great American hero of conservative evangelical Christianity, he loved mountain climbing. He's got two essays. Abraham Kuyper was the same. Mountains and Why We Love Them. He wrote that. When we'd asked John Murray, can you come now in April, Mr. Murray, and speak to us at the Banner of Truth conference? He'd get out his diary and, well, it's lambing time, he'd say. Isn't that lovely that he was interested still in the farming there in the far north of Scotland? B.B. Warfield was an expert in shorthorn cattle. And he wrote under a pseudonym. And when I was speaking to the librarian at Princeton, and he's had brought out that book of all of Warfield's writings, he said, but we didn't put in any of his expansive writings on short-haul cattle. There's a man, okay? And people are talking to him. Said to him, you got any siblings? Yes, he said, I've got two brothers. One is a Baptist minister. The other is a human being, he said. And that's what I'm trying to get at here. Some of you are afraid that if you became real Christians now, not just a facade, but the genuine thing, you're going to lose things that are precious to you. You're going to cease being having these cultural and hobbies and education. And I don't want you to think that you're going to lose things. You're going to gain Christ's help in dealing with those things. So that's the first thing I've learned from Galatians 2:20. A Christian is a human being. You're going to be a human being still. Secondly, a Christian is someone who has the most exalted view of Christ. He has the maximal possible view, the grandest, the greatest view of Christ. I live, he says, by faith in the Son of God. Imagine. God has a son, that God is a father, and Jesus is his son. And there is the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the one God. Two men are standing in the maternity ward. Both their wives have given birth to little boys, and there's a big window, and they're looking into the room where the cribs are. And the one man turns to the other. He says, my son is 97% human. The other man says, mine's 98% human. Well, it never happens, does it? It never happens. They are 100% human, and your children are 100% human. God the Father is 100% divine, and his Son is 100% divine. Two, he's the divine Son of the divine Father. Now, he speaks here about these great things. I have faith in the Son of God. There was a time he didn't believe that, you see. He had a very different view of Jesus Christ. He judged him, he tells us, according to the flesh, by human criteria. He said, what's his father do for a living? Where does he live? Nazareth? He lives. What sort of job does he do? A carpenter? The sort of questions we ask, you know, your daughter brings her boyfriend home and you say, what's he doing? He looked at the teaching of Christ. Christ said, love your enemies. If they strike you on the left cheek, turn to them the right also. Is he still alive? Oh, no, he's dead. Oh, how did he die? Well, they nailed him to a cross. Well, he must be bad. He must be a terrible man to have ended his life like that. He must have been an imposter. And being the sort of man Paul was then, he did his best to strangle the infant church in the crib. He would have nothing to do. He didn't want any of his fellow countrymen to have anything to do with such a person. Then, as happened to many, many of you, your life was perforated by a conversation and a sermon and a friendship, something you listened to and people you met and an atmosphere you picked up, and it just struck you as very rich and a very peaceful and contented and a happiness that you knew you didn't have, which you coveted for yourself. And you found it in Christ. Paul was given a whole new insight into who Jesus is. It transformed all his ideas and views. It was imprinted indelibly on his mind for the rest of his days. It was an intellectual revolution. That's conversion. He persuaded him that Jesus was his son. God persuaded him. There's nothing more fundamental for a Christian than that. The assent of our minds that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. So, when we interview people about membership, we say to them, so who is Jesus Christ? And they say, he's the Son of God, and he's my Savior. Say, my brother, my brother. That was the great affirmation. We have a great high priest. So we're not bearing testimony to the experiences we've had in our lives, but we are speaking about Jesus Christ. We won't, 50 years in a church, well, it was a nice place to be. My wife loved it, my daughters loved it, and I never had a call anywhere else, so I just kept there. But, let me, with all my ransomed powers and any Welsh eloquence I might have or whatever, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, my Savior, my God. You know, people came to John the Baptist and they wanted John the Baptist to tell them about John the Baptist, but John the Baptist wouldn't speak to them about John the Baptist. He says, I must decrease. And he must increase. Behold, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, is taking away the sin of the world. So a Christian is someone who makes the most stupendous claims about the Savior. I believe in his pre-existence. I believe he's always been. There never was a time when he was not. He never came into being. I believe he's the maker of heaven and earth, that he designed the atom and the molecule and the subatomic particles that make up the world. I believe he made the galaxies, the vastness of the universe. He designed it. Every leaf, the flight path of every comet. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every chemical, every physical bond in the cosmos was designed and sustained now by him, the Lord of glory. I believe our maths, as they describe structure and relationships, are the thought patterns of Jesus Christ. When the boy comes home from his first day at the big school and he shows you his mathematics books, and he's agog, he can't understand it. And we say, well, these are the thought patterns as we understand them in 21st century. The thought patterns of our Creator, our Savior. I believe that one day he's going to come again. He'll pull the universe apart, atom by atom, and he'll make a new de-sinned universe, and righteousness will be there. I believe that one day you and I will have to stand before him. We live in a moral universe. What you sow, you're going to reap. You sow to the flesh carnality and lust and greed and ego, and that's the fruit you'll produce. You sow kindness and patience and grace and godliness, and you'll produce another kind of fruit, a beautiful fruit in your life. I believe the whole of God's glory is in the form of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian believes, the greatness of Christ. And then the third thing I want to say to you from my quest to know what is a Christian is that a Christian lives by that faith. All right? He applies his beliefs about Christ. He applies them to the ordinariness of our daily living, our routine. I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what he says in Galatians 2:20, doesn't he? His theology wasn't just coming out on the Sabbath, but it was applied in all the interfaces of human experience. His whole life was controlled and dominated and shaped by this mighty fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means Sunday afternoons we're here and we're singing to him. And the climax, after we've spoken to him and prayed to him, he speaks to us through his word, and we are there listening. We want to know how I can better live, and how can I know God better. I want to know that desperately. And that's what they did in the early church. They called on the name of the Lord, the Lord Jesus, Jehovah Jesus. And they made melody in their hearts to him, and they sang the great hymns. I believe that all the worship in the New Testament was Christ-centered worship. It was going out towards the Savior, it was going through the Savior. It was there. All their prayers and their self-consecration. Unto him who loved us and gave himself for our sins, who washed us from his own, with his own blood. And that's what they were singing. That's how they were living. They lived their faith in prayer. When they took the prescription that the doctor had given because of blood pressure and so on, they put the tablets in their mouth and they just say a silent prayer in their hearts, Lord, bless me now and help me. Help me to use my strength for your glory. They pray to him. They live to him. And all their talents and all their strength and all their growth in understanding and wisdom, they focused it that they could better love him and enjoy him and serve him and share his beauty with other people. Their regrets and their sorrows were Christ-centered. He was their Lord. They were his servants. And when they looked at life with all its problems, they lived by trusting in him. He kept them sane. He kept them optimistic. They had this view, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. All things. And he's on the throne. He's in control. He's got a book and he's opening it. And I'm in this page and this is what's going to happen. He's determined it. Times of stress, times of sorrow, times of pain. So they lived it, not just between 1:30 and 5:00 on a Sunday afternoon, but always. They never shed their Christian garments. They lived for him, all the details of domestic life and trials. Wherever you are next week, at the coal face, on the farm, at the kitchen, in college, in the steelworks, Christ must be there with you. He never leaves you. You've got to take it with you onto the ocean, into the flight you live. And you express your faith in worship and self-love. We have a great high priest. Do you do that? Are you all active Christians like that? Are you trusting him in times of anguish and heartache? You profess his name. We live by faith. So then we have this Christian man, woman, this Christian boy, girl, and first of all, they're human beings. Then they have a stupendous view of Christ. Then they live by that faith. And the fourth thing I want to say is that they are assured that God loves them. They've come to that confidence, that blessedness. The Son of God, you see what our text says, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And I think that's normative Christianity. I think that should be what every Christian could say, and not the super-Christian, the hyper-Christian can say that. No, it's just the ordinary little boy, the ordinary housewife, the ordinary old-age pensioner. He loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks of me. We know we've passed from death to life. I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the language of assurance. And it's what God wants you all to have, simply by taking God at his word. We listened to the message to the children that spoke of this, didn't we? That God never lets us down. God is more willing to save us than we are to being saved at times. If you met a boy or a teenage boy or younger, and he would say to you, I don't know if my father loves me. You'd be very concerned, wouldn't you? I don't know if my mother loves me. Well, what sort of mother is that then? What sort of father is that? That doesn't believe the unconditional, overwhelming love that mum and dad has for him. As though God has not made his love sufficiently clear by giving his son, by giving him to Golgotha, Calvary, because he loved us so much that he would not spare his son that we might be spared. What love he has shown. Paul knew that God loved him. It kept him. He could sing his back raw and cut open with horrible whips. And he could sing still that God was with him. God loves us with this invincible love. O love that will not let me go. God is determined that where he is, we are going to be one day, washed and cleansed. We're going to be there. Nothing can frustrate God's loving commitment to take us safely home. A Christian feels loved. A Christian can sing these hymns that we've been singing from our hearts. Paul felt loved. It's the privilege of a child of God. And we are so inconsistent. Fingers on the keyboard and we want to bring up pictures. We want to look at them. How ugly they are. We're full of neuroses and phobias and apparent insecurity. And here's this extraordinary, momentous reality that God, the creator of this universe, loves, and that he loves us. That he's brought me here from London to speak to you, and he brought you here because he wants you to know this. He wants you to know what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is loved by God. God loves me. God loves me. What's the meaning of Calvary? Why did God's son die? Well, he died for me. I am the reason for the cross. He gave his only begotten son for me, for you. I think it's one of the great glories of the gospel that we can say that. And that we can remind one another of it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the basis of wanting you all to become Christians. The next thing I want to say about what is a Christian is rather striking. A Christian is someone who is practically omnipotent. This is what he says. Christ lives in me. That's what he says. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, lives in me. We look at the pressures that we're under, the mountains we have to climb, the rivers we have to ford, the burdens we have to bear. How can I manage? How can I cope? And then we come back to this fact. Christ lives in us. Yeah. It's that idiom that Paul uses here. It's the language of Philippians 4. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know the verse? I can do everything. You know, I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in us. I believe that an ordinary gathering of Christians like that is charismatic. It has the gifts of the Spirit. They're not elevated to become infallible. But they're there. Gifts to speak. Gifts to listen. Gifts to share. Gifts to carry burdens. Gifts to express our love and our patience. Gifts to help us in our home, in our work. We have the gifts that God gives to us, the real blessings. Because Christ lives in every one of us. The Spirit of God inhabits us. And that's the great privilege. We are born of the Spirit. That the first steps we take, they are Holy Spirit helped steps. And the last breath will be the Spirit will give to us. And then he'll hold us fast and take us home. Kept through him. All right. Let me test you then. Are you Christians? Is everybody here this afternoon a Christian? If you're measuring yourselves now by what I've told you from Galatians 2:20, is the mark of a Christian that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That you have a mighty assurance that you're here this afternoon because of the love of Jesus Christ for you, that he's brought you here, and that he's opened your mind to receive these things, that you have illimitable access to an indwelling Savior. Well, how are you relating now? How are you relating to the other people here? You've got some friends here, but there are other people here, and new people are here. Are you interested in them, or just your clique? Are you concerned to find out that you might be a great help to them, that you come from a certain background, and you've gone through certain trials that they're going through, and you can share with them the reality of what it's meant for you to do things through this powerful, loving Savior of ours. My brother, my sister, I don't mean that we always compliment and say, you look gorgeous today, and so on. And we turn a blind eye to things that are not so good in them. But I love him. I love her. I will. I won't stop loving them. And I'll rebuke them and say, come on now. You shouldn't speak like that. Come on. Come on. Lovingly. Will you this afternoon become such a Christian? Are you prepared to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And are you going to live out that faith by not living as you used to live, full of self. But now you're going to live for him. You want to honor him. And all the graces we present and every victory that's won and every thought of holiness and all the kindness and patience that we show, we owe to him the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us. And we want to give him glory for it. We'd be lost people without him, we want to say. You see, Paul was being consistent when he thought Jesus Christ was a crook. He was a liar. He was a blasphemer. He did all in his energy to strangle the early church. But when God changed his mind and he believed he was his son, he forsook everything and followed Jesus. And that is what I must ask from you this afternoon. Everything that would pull you down, that would make you say at this juncture, yes, but don't say, yes, but. Say, here I am. I'm not worthy to take your name on my lips. I'm a poor fellow. I've done such terrible things in my life. But I've heard that you love me. And you want me to be a follower of Jesus Christ from now on. Here I am, without a plea. You died for me. You shed your blood for me. You love me. And here I am, unlovable, and I give myself to you. You've got to say it in your way. There's no formula. You've got to respond to this extraordinary reality. That in this world today, there are millions and millions of ordinary people who have found the saving reality of Jesus Christ. And they've become Christians. Come with us. You come now. You come. Come, we'll do you good. And you'll do us good. You come. Lord, bless your word to us now and show us what a real Christian is and make us all real Christians. And help us to give thee back the life we owe thee. Our breath has been in thy hands, and thou hast spared us until this afternoon. And oh, we are so thankful for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. So please bless us now with a saving response. Just as we are, we come to you. Please take us. Please make us your children. And you are dear Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.